I would like to invite you guys to open up your Bibles to Psalm 110. So let's read this together. Psalm 110. The Word of God says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Well, in 1988, author Edgar Wisenhunt published a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. This was a book that sold 4.5 million copies. And the author, Edgar Wisenhunt, he actually said this. He said, "If I am wrong about Christ coming back to rapture his church in 1988, well, it's not me who's wrong, but it's the Bible that's wrong." Well, 1988 came and went. Obviously, Christ did not come back to rapture his church. So what Edgar Wisenhunt did was he published a new book in 1989, which was basically 89 reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back in 1989 to rapture his church. And we know that predictions like these that are saying this is when Jesus is going to come back, we know that those predictions always fail. The Lord Jesus, he told us that it will be like a thief in the night, meaning that his coming back here is going to come at a time when we necessarily don't expect it. But while we don't know exactly when it is that Jesus is going to come back, we still pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." While we don't know exactly the timing of his coming back, it is still good and right to pray, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." Yet for so many of us, when we pray that, there seems to be this thinking that when Jesus breaks open the sky and comes back, then he'll be ruling. When Jesus comes back and steps foot on earth, then and only then will he be reigning. But Psalm 110 tells us something much different. Psalm 110 tells us that right now, currently, presently, in this moment, Jesus Christ is the sovereign king of the entire universe. This psalm, Psalm 110, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In fact, it's actually the most quoted Old Testament passage by far. Like, it's not even close. The first verse alone is quoted or alluded to a minimum of 27 times in the New Testament. And depending on who you read on it, some say what's actually quoted or alluded to as many as 35 times in the New Testament. It's quoted or alluded to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and Revelation. It is the supreme messianic psalm. The author of Hebrews, he used Psalm 110 to show that Jesus is superior to any and all of the angels. Here's what he said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of God the Father, he said, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet?" And there, it's a rhetorical question to which the answer is none of them. God the Father has never said this to any of the angels. Peter, he used Psalm 110 to show that Jesus didn't stay dead in the grave, but that he rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God. Here's what he said. In Acts 2, he said, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus used Psalm 110 to show the reality of who he is. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 22, which Evan read earlier for us today. What's going on there is the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, they're coming to Jesus. They're trying to trip up Jesus. They're trying to stump Jesus. And we know Jesus can't be tripped up. He can't be stumped. And what he does is he actually turns the tables on them. This is how it goes down in Matthew 22. He says to them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David," which is true. That's a true statement. But then look at what Jesus says to them. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So you see that? So what had appeared to be an easy question to answer now became a difficult one. Oh, they knew. They knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. They knew that. This was common knowledge. Everybody knew that. Even commoners, regular folk, they knew that too. We see that in John chapter 7. This is just common folk speaking. Here's what it says. It says, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So you see, you didn't need religious studies background training to know that the Christ would be the son of David. But what they didn't know, what they had overlooked, what they didn't understand was, yes, the Christ, he would be the physical descendant of David, but he would also be the son of God. He would also be the eternally existing son of God who would be made manifest in the flesh. And it's not just that they didn't understand it. It's not just that maybe they overlooked that in the scriptures, because there are things when we come to the scriptures, things that maybe we overlook, things that maybe we don't understand properly. But the difference is that when they were confronted with the reality of who the Christ is, what they did is they raged at it and they got upset by it. And that's not what we want to do. We don't want to come to what the Bible says about Christ and just simply affirm something true about him while also refusing to submit to all that the Word of God has to say about him. Because that's what unbelievers do. That's exactly what unbelievers do. Let me give you an example. The unbelieving world will often say true things about the Christ. They'll come up to us and they'll say, "Hey, Jesus, really, really kind." That's true. Nobody here is going to disagree with that. Or they'll say, "You know what? Jesus, he's a really, really great example. He's a great teacher." That's true. Again, nobody in here is going to disagree. Jesus is the greatest teacher ever. But you see, that's where they stop. That's where they stop. And when they're confronted with the reality of who Christ is, what they do is they get upset by it and they rage against it. And that's not what we want to do. Now, the question is this: how is it possible that the physical son of David can be his Lord? How does that make any sense? Well, it makes sense because Jesus is both the physical descendant of David and the Son of God, and thus David's Lord and Master. And as we dive into Psalm 110, what we'll see right off the bat is we'll see a conversation take place between God the Father and God the Son. So let's read verse 1. It says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now you might notice right at the beginning of verse 1, the differences there in the text between Lord in all caps and Lord with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D. So what's going on there? Well, the first Lord that we see there in all caps is Yahweh. And Yahweh, when we see that in the scriptures, it can refer to our triune God in general, or it can refer, depending on the context, specifically to God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. And here in Psalm 110, the Lord in all caps is specifically referring to God the Father. Second word for Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is the word Adonai. At different times in the scriptures, Adonai can refer to our triune God in general, or at different times, depending on the context, it could refer specifically to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Or what Adonai can do is it can refer to an individual greater than the speaker. And that's what's going on here. Here in our context, Adonai, Lord, uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D, is referring to an individual greater than the speaker, who is also the Messiah. So that's what's going on there. And the superscription of this psalm is so vitally important. So it bears us looking at it in the text because it clearly says here, a psalm of David. And that's so important because you see, if it didn't say a psalm of David, what you could do is you could come to this psalm and then you could apply it to somebody other than Jesus. So what you could do, if it didn't say a psalm of David, is you could come to Psalm 110 and you could say, okay, well, this was simply somebody in David's court writing about David. So we're supposed to read this, and it's supposed to say, the Lord, Yahweh, says this to my Lord, i.e., David. But you can't do that with Psalm 110. Can't do that because it clearly says here that David's the author. Not to mention, the New Testament also affirms David's authorship. So here, David's the author. David is also the one who, from a human standpoint, is over absolutely everything in Israel. And yet, here he is giving homage to one greater than himself. So really, our text is starting off, and it's saying this. God the Father, or Yahweh the Father, says this to the Messiah, or says this to my master. And the first thing that God the Father says, he says, sit at my right hand, sit at my right hand. To sit at the right hand of God the Father is the most exalted position that somebody could have. To sit there is a place of superior power, authority, and strength. That's what it means to sit there. This is Jesus' present position at the moment. He's currently seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he will remain there until God the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's why it says here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What's going on with that type of language, until I make your enemies your footstool? Well, what that's getting at is the way how in ancient times, what would happen, a victorious general, after dominating his opponent on the battlefield, what he would do is he would take his foot and place it on the neck of his enemy, showing his superiority, his strength over him. Ancient kings, what they would do is they would have themselves portrayed in portraits as having their foot on the neck of their enemies. And often in these portraits, what would happen is they would be seated on a throne and their enemies would actually be portrayed as the footstool. So because the footstool rested beneath the feet, it was a picture. It was a picture that the one who is a footstool is much, much lower than I am. And here in Psalm 110, what it is it's a picture of what is going to happen to all those who stand against Jesus Christ. They're going to be made a footstool for his feet. Now, you might ask, well, how is it that Jesus can sit down at the right hand of God the Father? Well, he can do so because the work needed to save the elect is finished. He could do so because the work needed to save those who would come to faith in him is accomplished. You might remember when Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, when he was bearing the wrath of God the Father against sin upon his shoulders for all those who would believe in him, one of the last things that he cried out from the cross was, "It is finished. It is finished." And at first glance, that may seem like such an odd thing for him to say, but when you understand why he said it, it makes perfect sense. The entire work of redemption was completed when Christ bore the wrath of God upon his shoulders for our sins. Now, some might come to the conclusion that since the text tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that must mean that he's there relaxing and inactive since he's seated there. So is that true? Do we worship a king who's inactive? Do we worship a king who's just relaxing, not caring about us? Of course not. Of course not. How do we know that? Well, let's just think about this practically, right? Good kings don't just do nothing. The best king of them all, the King of Kings, he doesn't just do nothing. No, he's active. He's active. And that's what we see in verse 2. Verse 2 says this, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Rule in the midst of your enemies. Have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Dominate in the midst of your enemies. You know what this verse is telling us? Verse 2 is telling us that this is a present rule. It is a current, right now, rule of Jesus Christ. Now, some will wonder, some will ask, well, how can we really say that? Can we really say Jesus is ruling and reigning right now? I mean, just look around. Sin is rampant. Believers even, we still struggle with sin. Believers even, we have to deal with things like disease, persecution. We have to deal with seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer horribly. On top of that, you have in this world 1.8 billion Muslims, 1.2 billion Roman Catholics, 1.2 billion atheists, 1.1 billion Hindus, 19 million Seventh-day Adventists, 16 million Mormons, 8 million Jehovah's Witnesses, countless others in false religions, all of them headed to hell unless they repent and believe in Jesus. And you mean to tell me that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now? And the answer is yes. It's exactly what we mean to say. Now, what's the best evidence that we have that shows that Jesus is presently, right now, ruling and reigning? Well, the best evidence that we have is the proclamation, the spread, and the advancement of the gospel. That's the best evidence that we have. Let's think about this for a second. Satan and his demons are more powerful than any of us, and Satan and his demons would want nothing more than to stop the spread of the gospel. They would want nothing more than to stomp out the name of Christ, but they can't do it. Why can't they do it? Well, it's not because us as the bride of Christ, it's not because we've come up with strategies that confuse them or something like that. No, they can't stop it because Christ is reigning. Christ is ruling. He's presently, right now, protecting, defending, advancing his church. He says about his church, he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it won't prevail against his church because he's reigning and he's ruling as king right now in the midst of his enemies. Which, by the way, his enemies happens to have been every single person in here. If your faith is in Christ today by his grace, prior to coming to faith in Jesus, you were, in fact, his enemy. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ today, you need to know right now you are his enemy. And it doesn't necessarily matter if you acknowledge that or not, because it's what the scriptures say. About a week ago, I was having a conversation with this man who was a very nice man and professed to be a Christian, part of a very solid denomination, a denomination that I would have no issue saying, hey, yeah, you should go to that church because they probably preach the gospel there. And it was one of those conversations where you think it's going to go one way and it goes the exact opposite, because I'm saying just like basic stuff about like the gospel, Jesus, and guys just like disagreeing with me on every single point. Well, at some point in that conversation, abortion got brought up. And I said to him, I said, yeah, I said, it's pretty simple. I mean, abortion is satanic. It's demonic. It's murdering of children in the womb. And then he had mentioned a particular politician And I said, yeah, well, being that this politician has a 100% rating from Planned Parenthood, we can come to the conclusion that this person is very much for the murdering and slaughtering of children in the womb. And he looked at me and he goes, whoa, he goes, you can't say that. And I go, why? And he goes, well, she's not going around saying I'm for murdering children. And I said, yeah, but evidence shows that that's exactly what's happening. And regardless, the scriptures testify that abortion is murder. So perpetuating this wicked sin is in fact perpetuating murder. And then I said, also the scriptures say that unbelievers, they're enemies of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've noticed, hasn't happened in my experience in life. Oftentimes you don't see unbelievers going around shouting that they're enemies of Jesus Christ. Yet the scriptures testify that that is actually the case. So you don't necessarily have to acknowledge that you're an enemy of Christ in order for it to be true. But we were all once enemies. All of us were. Romans 5 says this, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How is it now for those of us who have been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus? How is it now that Jesus rules over us? Does he rule over us like some sort of dictator? Does he rule over us using fear and violence to control us? Is that what he does? Absolutely not. The Baptist Catechism puts it this way. It says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So we were all once his enemies, and the only reason that we aren't currently is because he has subdued us to himself. How did he do it? How did Christ subdue us to himself? Well, he did it with a mighty scepter. He did it with the mighty scepter of his grace. And every single time a sinner repents of their sins and believes the gospel, what happens is they are subdued and they are brought under Christ's mighty scepter of grace. Now, this is important that we know this. This is important that we could articulate this, because when people find out that you attend a church that adheres to and loves the doctrines of grace, when people find out that we are a Reformed Baptist church, they might very well say to you, oh, so you're a Reformed Baptist, you're a Calvinist. Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but you must think that God is holding a gun up to your head and saying, you better love Jesus or else. And of course, that's not what we think at all. It's the mighty scepter of Christ's grace which subdues us. So in other words, when I come to see how gracious the Lord Jesus Christ is, what happens is he then becomes irresistible to me, and then I freely go to him. That's what happens. So we don't go to him kicking and screaming. We come freely to him because of his grace and mercy specifically for us. That's why it says here in verse 3, it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So this is what happens. This is what happens when we see Christ for who he truly is. This is what happens when the gospel comes to you in power. What do I mean by that, when the gospel comes to you in power? Well, there were times prior to you coming to faith in Christ when the gospel came to you. And when the gospel came to you, you responded in really one of two ways. Either like I did, which was to rage and be upset and be offended by it, or you responded the way that others often respond, which is the gospel comes to you and you say, oh, okay, yeah, great, cool. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah, that works for you. That's wonderful. But then there was a point in time when the gospel didn't just come to you, the gospel came to you in power. And when the gospel came to you in power, it clicked. And suddenly it was no longer oh, okay, yeah, those are nice words. Instead, it was the words you're telling me or the words that I'm reading here in Scripture, these are the words of eternal life. This Jesus, who you're telling me about, he's the Savior that I need. He's the only way that I could be reconciled to God. So that's what happened. And what happens then, when we come to Christ, we are then made wanting to serve Jesus because of his grace specifically for us. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. He said this. He said, Christ does not strike me. He does not beat me. He does not coerce me. What he does is operate upon my will so that I desire these things and rejoice in them and love them. He leads, he persuades, he acts upon my will in such a way that the call of the gospel is effectual, certain, and sure. So that's what happens. And during this time of Christ's reign at the right hand of God the Father, during this time, yes, there's opposition to his rule, absolutely. But nevertheless, he is ruling and he is reigning in the midst of his enemies as the King of Kings. But you see, Jesus, he isn't just the King of Kings. He's also our great high priest. And that's what verse 4 is about. Verse 4 says this, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is one of the more interesting and mysterious figures in all the Bible. His name first appears in Genesis chapter 14, which in my Bible happens to be page 19. And then his name isn't even mentioned again until right here in Psalm 110, verse 4, page 948 in my Bible. So there's a difference of 929 pages from the first time he's mentioned to the second time that he's mentioned. Who is Melchizedek? Well, in Genesis chapter 14, we're told that he's king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Abraham goes to him after rescuing Lot, and what happens is he gives to Melchizedek a tenth of the best of what he had. So he tithes to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek, what he does is he blesses Abraham, and he brings to Abraham bread and wine. And then that's really it. We don't really know much else about Melchizedek. Now, some have speculated throughout the course of Christian history, some have speculated that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think that that's the case, and the overwhelming thought in Christianity is that while he wasn't the pre-incarnate Christ, what he was a type of Christ. He was a foreshadowing of the Christ to come. How exactly is Melchizedek a type of Christ? Well, let's look at this. Melchizedek, he held the office of king and priest. He brings to Abraham bread and wine. His name literally means king of righteousness. So if you were to break up his name, the first part of his name, Melech, means king. Last part of his name, Zedek, means righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. He was king of Salem, which literally means king of peace. Abraham tithes to him. So you could see there's a pretty big connection here between Melchizedek and between Jesus. And we're told here in the text that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And by virtue of this priesthood being forever, it's a permanent priesthood. It's a permanent priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 says this, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And in this permanent priesthood, what the Lord Jesus does is he saves to the uttermost all those who call upon him. Hebrews 7 goes on to say, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up
himself. And as our great high priest, what the Lord Jesus does is he intercedes for us. He is the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And this is why, because Jesus is our mediator, because Jesus intercedes for us, this is why you don't need to go to some Roman Catholic priest to confess your sins to him. Some of you might know that I grew up Roman Catholic, and Roman Catholic kids, what they do growing up is they go to something known as CCD, which is basically Roman Catholic catechism class for little kids. And when I was about 8 or 9, they started to take us to the Roman Catholic priest to confess our sins to him. And I remember going, sitting in this room, as it were, where they were, you know, taking confessions. And I remember confessing my sins to this Roman Catholic priest. And he said, "Okay, your penance is to pray the rosary 9 times as soon as possible." And I left the room and I said, "Okay, thanks." And then I started to think to myself, I'm like, I don't even know how to do that. And if you're familiar with Roman Catholicism, the rosary, this Roman Catholic prayer, takes like 20 minutes to pray through 1 time. And this guy had asked me at 8 years old to pray through it 9 times, so over 2 hours. It was just so absurd and ridiculous. But aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we don't have to do that? Aren't you glad that because of Jesus, God hears us? Aren't you glad that we don't need to go to a priest to confess our sins to? We could just go directly to God because of Jesus. And in doing this, in interceding for us, which the Lord Jesus does, in interceding for us, along with the fact that he offered himself up once for sin in order to reconcile us to God, what Jesus does is he fulfills the office of priest. The Baptist Catechism puts it this way: Christ executes the office of priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And it's important to note that these benefits, which the Catechism puts so nicely, that Christ offered up himself as a sacrifice, that he's reconciled us to God, that he makes intercession for us, these are benefits only for the believer. Only the believer has these benefits. So you may wonder, well, what of the unbeliever? What about them? Well, it's important to note that God is being overly gracious to them, in that there is still time to repent and to believe in Jesus. But here's the thing. The clock is ticking. Because one day, Jesus Christ is going to break open the sky and he is going to come back here. The first time that he came here, he came as the sacrificial lamb. The second time he comes here, he is coming as the ultimate warrior. I don't know what it is you think of when you think of a warrior. Maybe you think of somebody who is mighty and strong. Jesus is certainly mighty. He's certainly strong. You know what I think of? I think of somebody who is brave and courageous. Can I just submit to you guys that Jesus is by far the bravest and most courageous person ever? It's not even close. You cannot tell me that you read in Scripture what it is that Jesus went through, and you don't come away from it saying, wow, this man, this Jesus, is the bravest, most courageous man that there ever was. Not once will he or was he afraid of men. He was brave and courageous. And when he comes back here as the ultimate warrior, yes, he's coming back mighty and strong, but he's also coming back brave and courageous. I like how Steve Lawson put it. He said this, said, "Christ is not coming to play games. He is not coming to be docile. He is coming back to dominate, and he is coming back to slaughter." Here's what our text tells us about that day, starting in verse 5. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This is a morbid picture, but it's fair. It's fair. And listen, every single one of us deserves to be among the group that is shattered on the day of Christ's wrath. Every single one of us deserves to be among that group. But because of his grace specifically for us, we won't be among that group. Instead, we'll be on his side on that day. The text tells us that he'll shatter kings, so it won't even be a contest. Tells us that he'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He'll shatter chiefs. This is going to happen one day. This is what awaits the unbelieving world. So the question is, knowing that this day is on the horizon, knowing that this is what awaits the unbelieving world, the question is, how do we as Christians respond to this? Well, I hope that for the Christian, we come to this, and the first thing we say is, yeah, I deserve to be shattered on the day of his wrath. I've sinned against him. It's only by his grace that on that day that I won't be on the side that's shattered by him, but that I'll be on his side. Thanks be to God that he loves me so much that he sent Jesus here to live specifically for me and to die specifically for me and to rise from the dead specifically for me. So praise God. And now because of his grace, what I can do is I can serve him. Now because of Christ's grace specifically for me, what I can do is I can know for a fact that he defends me, that he looks after me like a good king and warrior does. I also hope for the Christian that we come to this and it stirs up a desire in us to share Christ with people. We look at what it says awaits the unbelieving world, and there has to be something in us that says, I don't want anybody to be against Christ on this day. Yeah, it's fair. It's fair that Christ is going to come back here and shatter them. Absolutely, 100% fair. They deserve for it to happen, just like we deserve for us to be shattered by Christ. But I want everybody to be on the side of Christ on that day. And this is why we need to tell people about Christ. Now, what about the unbeliever? How does the unbeliever respond? Well, it's so simple. Cry out to God for salvation. Cry out to God for salvation. God has made it perfectly clear in his word that there is nothing meritorious in yourself to bring before him. God has made it perfectly clear in his word that you need to be reconciled to him, and he's made it perfectly clear that the reconciler is Jesus Christ. So the call is to repent of your sins, to bow the knee to Jesus, and to get right with him. The Lord Jesus tells us in his word, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The call is today to find your rest in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you, God. Praise you for your word. Praise you, Father, for sending your only son for us, that Jesus came here, that he left heaven willingly, came here, lived a righteous and perfect life for us, died a horrible death where he was humiliated and mocked and beaten and spat upon, died bearing the full wrath upon his shoulders against sin. Then he rose again from the dead, God. And we're so thankful for that. So thankful, God, that you've saved us by your grace. Pray, Lord God, that if there's anybody in here who hasn't come to faith in Jesus, that you would soften their heart, Lord. Cause them to trust in Jesus. Cause them to be born again today, God, by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.